All right, so tonight we're going to talk about the woman, but we're not going to start with the virtue. As I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, it might be most helpful to come back to the virtue because we're going to talk about being a loving husband. So let's talk about the woman first, and then we'll talk about what does it mean to husband the woman? How do we love her? And so, so we're going to look at things that we've already hit on a little bit here and there, but this is going to be a more, Lord willing, comprehensive treatment of it. You got to be able to answer the question as a man: what is a woman for? What are women for? Why did God create women? Well, you know, obviously, we're trying to answer the question: why did God create us? But you got to be able to answer that question too. That's part of answering the question that we've been given 5 weeks to so far: what are men for? And so you'll remember Genesis 1, 26 to 28. That's the opening of the creation account, where God said, let's make man in our image and our likeness, and male and female he created them. And what are the commands that he gave in those three verses? Have dominion, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And so we know from Genesis 1 that those commands apply to women. If I can get this, there we go. Apply to women and men, both. That is the role of humanity. That is to have dominion, be fruitful and multiply, and subdue the earth. That's what God has created us for. Now, how does that walk out in our particular roles as men and women, as male and female? That's what we're going to talk about. And that's where we get to Genesis 2:8. And so if you remember, over the last, I think, 3 weeks, we've been looking at Genesis 2:15, to work it and keep it. That's the masculine mandate, right? To work it and keep it. And that God created Adam, he put him in the garden, he gave him that mandate, and up to that point, there was no one else, right? No woman, no other human. So all of this is going on before God even creates the woman. And that's what brings us to Genesis 2:18, and that's the text I printed out on your handout. So then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And of course, if you've read this passage before, if you've heard it taught or preached on before, you know that the litany of creation is God said, and it was good. God said, and it was good. God said, and it was good. God said, it was good. God said, it was very good. And now this is the first time it is not good. And so we can become overly familiar with that, and you want to make sure that you're not, because that is meant to be jarring. God is saying that something in his creation is not good, and it's not good for man to be alone. Okay? And because living as we do in a fallen world, in a cursed world, that is a very characteristic masculine sin, is to withdraw and be alone and lick your wounds and feel sorry for yourself. So it even speaks to that dynamic, right? Kind of the self-pitiful, nobody understands me, life's so hard, don't have any friends, you know, whatever it is. God says it's not good for man to be alone. We weren't created for isolation. And if the context of God's mandate to us as men was just to work and to keep, right, just to try and be maximally productive and maximally protective, you could see how God actually creating another man would be more efficient in some ways. Right? Because two men working together can get a lot done. Right, a multitude of men working together can get a ton of work done. And so work and keep, like there's a sweet, you know, we're going to have a men's work day Saturday. And there's just this dynamic of masculine fellowship in work and then sitting down to eat. I think it's sausage sandwiches or something good that Doug got, right? That as men, we enjoy that. We enjoy being together. We enjoy working together. There's a dynamic of our interactions as men when we work together that I've found, anyways, is unique. You don't have that same kind of interaction when you're at care group or when you're doing other events. There's something about working together. There's a masculine camaraderie and friendship in that. But that's not what God did. He could have. He didn't. He says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And the helper has to be for this mandate. That's the context. A help for what? Well, to work and keep it. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to exercise dominion and to subdue it. Man needs a helper in those roles. And he needs a helper that is crafted for him, is suited to him. Right? There's an intentionality. There's a thoughtful design in God's process here. And so you can see how providentially God highlights this dynamic of fittedness for Adam by then proceeding to not make that helper immediately. Right now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And again, we're overly familiar with these passages, but just imagine going through that. Every beast of the field, right? Every bird of the heavens. Imagine those things being brought before you and what that would be like for Adam. To just marvel at God's power and creativity and wisdom, right? To marvel, I think, at God's sense of humor. You know, you look at some of these creatures and be like, why did you make that? You know? But yet, that's what God did. He demonstrated his power and goodness and creativity to Adam. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And we talked about this early, but that act of naming is an act of authority. Right? Adam named things, and in that he demonstrated dominion over the creatures. Okay? The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, so God says, look, here's all of creation, all these things I've made. I'm going to parade them in front of you. You're going to name them. And what is that going to drill into Adam's head? That one's not fit for me. That one's not fit for me. There's another one that's not fit for me. Another one that's not. Are you? How many? God, how many things can you make that aren't fit for me? Right? Inconceivable multitudes that God makes for Adam that don't fit him. They're not a suitable helper. And so he's demonstrating quite dramatically Adam's aloneness. Adam's very alone in a very impressive creation. He's very alone. And so God goes through this process with Adam. Right? It could have just said, you could have skipped, I don't have the verse numbers in here, but you could have skipped from like 18 to 21 or 22 or wherever, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. That's not what he did. It's not what he did. He very intentionally showed Adam, you're alone and none of these corresponds to you. And then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Okay? And that language of making into a woman, that's craftsmanship language. That's an artisanal work. That there's exquisiteness to that. There's design. It's not casual. It's exquisitely crafted. Right? And so he says, I'm going to make a helper. And who knows what kind of helper he could have made. But he puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib out of his side to say, this is a helper who will be fitting to you. She will be a fit partner for you. She comes out of you. She's related to you. She's made from your side. Right? And there's a reason that for most of us, our wives fit like right here. Right? Men tend to be larger than women. And your wife just tends to fit. And that's just a visual picture of how God has made us. Right? That there's a fittedness. And then, so he makes her, and then he brought her to the man. And that's that picture of marriage. That's why we say the Bible begins with a marriage and ends with a marriage. It begins with this marriage where God crafts the woman, brings her to the man, and it ends with the marriage of Christ and his church. Okay? And that tradition we have of the father walking the bride down the aisle is pointing to this. Right? He's giving away his bride. Giving away the bride to the bridegroom, his daughter as the bride to the bridegroom. Here's God giving away the woman to the man as a bride. And then Adam, you know, breaks out into poetry. This at last, and again, you want to note that little phrase, at last. Why does he say that? Because he's just had countless animals paraded before him, right? At last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's that fittedness. She's fitting to me. Her bone is from my bones and her flesh is from my flesh. We correspond, right? The fundamental nature of man and woman is equal. Equally in the image of God, equally human. Okay? You don't have a helper fit for him if she isn't his equal. If she's some other kind. She has to be like him. But then, of course, she also has to be unlike him, or else so many important things can't happen. You would have a very much restricted beauty. The complementarity is so much of the beauty. It's like I'm not a singer, but if you're a singer, if you know singers, harmony is so much more beautiful than everybody just singing the same tune, right? So she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. There he is naming her. We talked about that. That's authority. Now, it's not the same kind of authority because she's his equal in many ways. But there's still an authority relationship there. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so what's the implication? Right? This is just a basic principle of Bible reading. Anytime you see a therefore, the Bible's being super, super explicit. So God, you know, Moses the author, God the real author, is saying, why does this matter? What's the payoff? What does this lead to? Therefore, because of this, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay? So that idea of marriage, that idea of starting a new family, that's the leaving your father and mother. Right, that's okay. I used to be, you know, primarily my parents' child, my parents' son. But now, I'm leaving my parents, there's a new priority in my life. My priority is this woman and this family that we're starting. So I'm going to leave my parents. I'm going to hold fast to my wife. That's covenantal language. That's the language of promise and faithfulness. Okay. And they shall become one flesh. And so she's his sexual complement. Right? That's the essence of the marriage relationship. That's what's different about marriage compared to every other relationship. There's actually, I think we have it in the bookstore, there's a book called Sex, Dating, and Relationships. That's quite thin. I really appreciate it. And they talk about the different categories. And having two daughters who are of marriageable age, these are important categories. It talks about, as men and women, what are our relationships in the church? Well, as men, your relationship to the women in the church, they are either your mothers, older women that you're called to respect, or your sisters, or one can be your wife. Those are your three options for relationships with women in the church. And in two of those relationships, sexual intimacy is forbidden. In one, it's commanded. Not just allowed, it's actually positively commanded. So isn't that interesting? So the one flesh relationship is part of the essence of marriage. It's part of what makes marriage different than any other relationship that we have. Okay? It's also And again, I'm trying to be mindful of the age of the boys in the room, but we do have to talk about reality too. It's one of the primary ways that marriage tends to struggle and break down. It's one of the primary barometers, oftentimes, of the state of the marriage. And when there are extended periods of no sexual intimacy, that's telling you a lot about what's going on in the marriage. Right? And so this isn't a marriage class per se, although we can talk about that if you want to send questions or you want to even just interact with it. But I can't remember when I talked about this, but we want to make sure that we're not prudish or squeamish to talk about sexuality, because it's an important part of who we are. It's an important part of what we created for. It's important for our boys to know and understand and have a God-glorifying vision, to have a far more compelling vision than anything that the world has to offer, because the world is so deeply messed up on this, so deeply messed up, right? We just went through Birthing Person's Day. Did you see that? We can't even say Mother's Day anymore. It has to be Birthing Persons. Like, are you kidding me? That's nuts. Okay. And then Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve. So there he is naming her a second time. And Eve means life giver. She's the mother of all living. So the woman is his helper. She's his partner. She's his sexual complement. And she's the mother of his children. Right, just in these few verses, we're getting at some of the essence of femininity, the essence of what women are for. Okay? So it's important that we see that without Eve, Adam could not fulfill his mandate. You can't be fruitful and multiply if you don't have Eve. Right? It's these basic things. You know, these are the sorts of things, when you look back at, you know, part of what, we'll see if we get into that, but part of what we have with like confessions of faith, you look back, we use the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith as the basis of our confession of faith. Guys 350 years ago didn't have to spell out these things because everybody knew it, everybody believed it, and everybody lived it, right? We have to spell it out because everybody's so busy trying to reject it, right? They're so busy, and even within Christian circles, even within conservative Christian circles, it's like, well, the Bible says the husband's the head of the home and that women can't be pastors. But beyond that, the Bible doesn't really say anything about manhood and womanhood. And it's like, yeah, I can't necessarily give you a simple proof text for every application of manhood and womanhood in this age. But if you don't read Genesis 1 and 2 and see some profound differences between men and women, I can't help you. Like, I'll help you try and see it. But if you refuse to see that and you refuse to apply it to life, you're going to have a very hard time. Okay? And if you don't recognize that the cultural pressure is so hard against that. Okay? And academia especially. So we need to point out obvious things. We need to point out natural law things. Like without Eve, Adam couldn't fulfill his mandate. So she is both equal, she's fundamentally equal in her humanity, right? She's fundamentally like him. So she's both equal and complementary to him. Equal, but not identical. Okay? And that's where that language of her being from his side and him saying bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Right? She's like me, but she's complementary to me. She's different from me in important ways. Okay? So at top of page 26, I inserted a little Chesterton quote because everything's more fun with Chesterton. And he talks about the nature of limitation. And you know, that's so much of the complaint. Oh, you're limiting women. You're holding them back. And Chesterton says, art is limitation. The essence of every picture is the frame. If you draw a giraffe, you must draw him with a long neck. If in your bold, creative way, you hold yourself free to draw a giraffe with a short neck, you'll really find that you are not free to draw a giraffe. right? A short-necked giraffe is not a giraffe at all. And this is the nature of God's world. God designs our world with intentionality, with limitation. He says, this is what it, not that. This, not that. Right? My son's actually pitching right now. The umpire says, that's a strike. Oh, that's a ball. Well, what defines that? Well, this little white plate on the ground. And so the skill of the pitcher is revealed and judged by, can you throw it over that plate? And can you throw it within this strike zone? Those limitations are what define and provide contours to excellence. Right? If I was up here and I grew up in France, I spoke fluent French, but I didn't speak English. I could teach the same lesson in French. And I don't know if any of you speak French, but my guess is the vast majority of you wouldn't get it. I wouldn't get it. I don't speak French. Right? It wouldn't do any good. Right? The limitation, this is an English-speaking room. This is where we are. Right? And so I need to operate within the context that God's given us here. And so this is the nature of life, is that God gives design and purpose. And we've talked about this a little bit, but when we think about manhood and womanhood, is it, let me look within and see what I feel at the deepest level would be the true me and what would make me happy, and then let me pursue my happiness. Or is it, no, let me look without, outside of me, to what God says, and then let me conform to that and embrace that and pursue that, and actually not just pursue that, but pursue excellence in that. Okay, so for both us as men and the women that God's put in our lives, both as our wives and our daughters and sisters and whatever other relationship, we need to understand, what does Scripture say? What is God saying to us? Now let's see how that's good. And let's embrace that and pursue that. And let's be excellent at being men. And let's help our wives and daughters and others to be excellent at being women and to rejoice in that. We don't do anybody any favors, but, you know, Lewis talked about this, of how the culture was trying to basically make women into second-rate men. And that doesn't do anybody any good. Who wants a second-rate man? Right? So it's important that we recognize and embrace and pursue that. Okay, so let's talk about four qualities, four feminine qualities. And these, some of these are distinctly feminine, well, in some ways distinctly feminine, but a lot of them, there's a lot of overlap. So first, women are created to subdue, right? We saw that in Genesis 1. She's a partner with Adam in subduing the earth. And that means, just like men, women are created to work, and they're created to work hard. It's good for women to work hard. Generally speaking, I think it's easier for men to be lazy than women. That's been my experience. I know there's lazy women, but I think that's a more characteristic masculine sin. And so women are created to take part in subduing the earth and to partner with men in subduing the earth. They're also created to fill the earth. And so we've talked about that limit. You know, obviously the most obvious expression of that is having babies. All right? Preeminently, that is a distinctly womanly, a distinctly feminine activity. I don't care what, you know, whoever the latest, you know, Jenner or whoever is saying, like, no, this is a womanly thing to give life. Right, that God created women for that, and that it's a good part of being a woman. And that's why she's called the life giver. That's why Adam named her Eve. And so she was designed to create and nurture life. And so again, just to point out the obvious, women have wombs and breasts that relate to having babies. Where do babies grow? How can they be fed? It's just clearly how God designed. And to recognize the obvious and say that this is good. This is who God created them to be. And to help women to embrace that and rejoice in that. And that's part of where, as men, we should celebrate. It's one of the reasons that we announce babies, you know, the births of babies on Sunday mornings, is to celebrate the gift of life. And in that, we're celebrating fatherhood and motherhood, but everybody should recognize there's a distinct aspect to motherhood in that role. When a baby's born, you don't say, "How's dad doing?" Right? He's like, you know, Bron and Liz just had a baby. You say, "How's Liz doing?" Everybody assumes Bron's okay, right? He probably made it through the tumult of labor okay. It probably didn't tax him too much, you know? Whereas you know that for Liz, that was much more of an ordeal, right? And so this is part of how God designed women. It's part of what is glorious for women. And it's part of what we as men need to celebrate, right? You should rejoice if your wife is pregnant. You should rejoice when others in your circle are pregnant, right? Rejoice when life is born. You should celebrate the femininity of that. That's an amazing design feature. If you have daughters, you should envision them for that, right? It's glorious, glorious to have children. I think I'll talk about that later. Well, I'll just talk about it now. Right? Obviously, and we'll talk about this next week more with children, but the reality is, because of the fall, it's one of the most dangerous activities there is historically. Right? Women and babies dying in childbirth has long been a problem. And even today, with all the medicine and all the technology, there's still often significant problems. It's amazing what we can do. You know, my little nephew Atticus was 14 inches long and 2 pounds. He was 30, I don't remember how many weeks. No, he's 28 weeks, I think, because he had to get to, they have to get to 35 weeks. I think he was in the hospital 7 or 8 weeks in the NICU. And to see this little dude, you know, it's amazing. It's amazing that we can do that. But yet, miscarriages and infertility and childbirth is still painful, and it's still profoundly cursed. Okay, and there's all kinds of implications for us as men in that, and caring for our wives in that. Okay, so I don't want to for an instant diminish that. And it's a really interesting thing. You know, I had made the comments for Mother's Day Sunday. And it's an interesting thing to try and celebrate motherhood rightly, be sensitive to the women who desperately want to be mothers and aren't, whether it's because they have unwanted singleness, or they have infertility or miscarriages, right? Or even those who are mothers but have lost children, right? And in the context of trying to be sensitive, you can almost drain all the celebration out of the glory that is motherhood. Right, and so somehow we have to try and register all these things and say, it's a broken world, it's a fallen world, there's all kinds of devastation in it, and yet still look at what God does. He gives life, and He gives life through women. That's a glorious thing. Right, so that's a big part of who women were created to be, is life givers. It's also why, for example, I think it's sinful for women to be in combat roles. To be in police roles that would put them in that kind of, you know, confronting criminal type of thing. They're life givers. They're not designed to for that kind of activity. And they may not only be jeopardizing their own lives, they can be jeopardizing the life of a baby, not even knowing they have a baby. I just saw an article about a woman who gave birth on a flight to Hawaii and didn't even know she was pregnant. And she was like 29 months or weeks pregnant, you know, remarkable. But the idea of, we don't send our women into combat. That's not what women are designed for. It's, you know, the principle in the Old Testament, I think, is that's why there's that law that you don't boil the baby goat in its mother's milk. Because the mother's milk is meant to nourish the baby. It's meant to feed the baby. So you don't use something that's created for life as an instrument of death. Women were created for life. You don't make them an instrument of death. That's not what they're created for. Now, I know that's, you know, Neanderthal and unenlightened in our culture. And I know there's some, you know, UFC-type women who would find that and just crazy feminists who would find that radically offensive. But most women very much appreciate that. They very much appreciate that men want to protect them. That men would feel, you know, why is it women and children's first off the Titanic? You know, shouldn't it just be, you know, most able person first, or, you know, whatever the categories that our enlightened leaders want to give us nowadays? No, there's a protective instinct in men given by God. And that's the protective necessities. That's also why the point of attack today, I think, is birth control and abortion. I don't want to get into this too much other than to say that was when birth control, when Margaret Sanger and others were really pushing birth control, that was the agenda, because what they want to do, that next line, they want to liberate women from childbearing. They're saying childbearing is a curse. It ties the woman to the home. It ties her to the child. It keeps her from having this wonderful, fulfilling career. And so we need to separate femininity from children, because children hold women back. And that's why abortion is the sacrament of our culture, right? Because it represents liberation, supposedly. And it is literally child sacrifice, right? So you think of the people going up the volcano and throwing their kids in to appease the angry gods. You think, that's barbaric. Yeah, we'll just go to a clinic and, you know, reach inside the womb and cut a living baby into pieces and vacuum it out and sell the parts. Much more enlightened, right? No, it's murder. And in a righteous country, performing abortions would be murder. It'd be subject to the death penalty, as would pursuing an abortion. What do you call someone who sacrifices their child? Is that okay? Yeah, but you don't understand. Like, this child would really inconvenience me. I wouldn't be able to do all these wonderful things that I want to do. Right? We've been so conditioned to think a certain way about this, but when you apply a biblical category, this is the murder of the most defenseless person in the place that God designed for life and protection. And you're going to reach in there and murder. The hard-hearted, I've often thought of that, you know, the doctor who goes to med school and then becomes an abortionist. And the first time that they do it, and the second time, and the third time, like, what does that do to your conscience and to your soul? What hardness does that take? It's unbelievable. And of course, the irony is, in supposedly liberating women, all we've done is actually make them into merely sex objects. Because now you don't have to worry about kids, right? And that's what our culture has done. And so women have this miserable existence in our culture where femininity is thoroughly discredited and despised, where the very thing that God designed them for is seen as a burden and a curse, right? And D.A. Carson talks about this. He goes around to college campuses and speaks a lot, and he says, you know, the girls that he talks to at these college campuses feel all this pressure to perform, to be, you know, brilliant academically and to be hot. And that's what their life is. And so we've tried to divorce femininity from life-giving. And so we're fighting against God's very design. And some of that, I think a lot of that, you realize that a big part of what Roe v. Wade did is it removed men from the equation. It says the father has no rights over the child, right? This is a woman's choice. You've heard that repeatedly, right? This is a woman's choice. It's her body, her choice. And so part of it is for us as men to embrace the responsibility that God gives us to protect, to work, and to keep. What's our role in protecting the women in our lives? Okay? So women can't fill the earth when that's exactly what's being attacked. And I don't know if you saw, but the U.S. birth rate just fell significantly in 2020. Significantly. And that's what you see as if you look at Europe, you know, most of the European nations have an average of like 1.2 to 1.6 kids per couple, I think. As cultures move away from God, they have fewer and fewer children. That's just consistent. That's part of why having children is a profound act of faith in God's world. Okay. We're not anywhere near overpopulated. God designed, if you've ever been to South Dakota, you know we're not overpopulated, right? If you've ever driven through the Badlands, I know, yeah, Matt just drove through there. Okay, so fill, and women play a unique role in filling the earth. Help, that's obviously explicit. She's a helper. So she submits to and obeys her husband, not all men, her husband, an equal. She's submitting to an equal. All right, it's important that we recognize that. And so she needs to ask the question, you know, as a wife, what man has God given to me, and how am I to help him? Right? So just like you as a husband have to say, what woman has God given me, and how am I to lead and care for and nurture her? She has to say, what man has God given me, and how am I to help him? How am I to respect him and submit to him and support him in this mission? And it's not coincidental that this is exactly where Satan attacked in Genesis 3, right? Where did he go? He went to the woman. Why did he go to the woman? Because he was undermining God's authority structure, right? And how often does that happen even today, where men fail to lead and protect their wives and leave them vulnerable, leave them exposed, right? And that can be any number of ways. I do think actually one of the big ways it is a man feels overwhelmed by his wife. Like, it's just too much. It's too many words, it's too much emotion, it's too much drama, it's too much relationship, it's too much work, right? And so, you know, I'll give a few perfunctory answers and then fall asleep, right? As opposed to engaging, no, this is the woman that God has given me. And so how do I care for her? How do I lead her? How do I protect her? How do I understand where she's at? That's part of, you know, living with your wife in an understanding way. So help. A woman is an enormous help. A wife is an enormous help to a husband. We're designed for that mutual dependence, right? Just like a husband's a help to a wife in really important ways, a wife is a help to a husband in really important ways. It's why, as men, when we get married, we tend to dress better, eat better, have nicer looking houses, you know, maybe you even have a little like flowers or something. You have way more pillows than you ever thought you needed, right? Like, there's just all kinds of things that God does through, like, but that women are helpers, right? And they help us in the roles that God calls us to in a thousand ways. And then finally, glorify. The Bible talks about how the woman's the glory of man. And I think so much of that is linked to fruitfulness. And we've talked about that a little bit, how, you know, you work, you get a paycheck, and she takes groceries and glorifies it. She makes a feast, right? The woman actually literally takes the components that God gives us as men and women and makes a baby. Right, she glorifies, it's fruitful. And that's so much of what women do in life. And so these are powerful realities of who God has created us to be as men and women. It's important that we recognize these things. It's important that we understand them and that we can encourage them in our wives, in our daughters. It's important, you know, if you're raising daughters, it's important that you have a vision for biblical femininity that lines up with the Bible, and that these girls say, yeah, that's what I want to be. And that as they step into those things, you celebrate with them. You encourage them, just like you want to do with your sons in biblical masculinity. Okay? All right, a little application of this on marriage and singleness. And part of this is because in the evangelical church right now in America, there's a pretty big push on singleness and how singleness is devalued in the church. And the longer I pastor, the more annoyed I get at like blog posts and say, the church this and the church that and pastor this. I'm like, what are you talking about? You don't know. You know how many churches there are? You know how many pastors there are? Like, you know everything about all these, but you don't know. Right? It's just easy. Just shoot the big bombs, right? But I've seen quite a number of books saying that sort of thing, that we devalue singleness. And I think, again, this is another application, I think, of natural law and the understanding of creation. So I think marriage is still normative in this world. It's normative. It's affected by the fall. But I don't see any reason to think that the creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth is set aside. Or the creation mandate to exercise dominion over the earth is set aside. So it means generally speak, well, we'll get to that. So marriage is normative, though affected by the fall. That means unwanted singleness is an affliction. It's a suffering. And anytime I've raised that with people who are going through unwanted singleness, they thank me. Because they say, yeah, it is. It is a suffering. Like, I want to be married, and I'm not married. That's an affliction. That's not a good thing. And it's not wrong for them to feel that way. Right? Part of what this means is that there is no gift of singleness. Okay? I think that language is very unhelpful, the gift of singleness. There's a gift of chastity, but not a gift of singleness. And chastity is willing and faithful sexual purity, which actually applies in marriage too. We should be sexually pure in marriage. Okay? But the gift of chastity for the single person is basically the to not burn, to use the 1 Corinthians 7 language. And so if someone's burning with desire, they don't have the gift of chastity, and they should pursue marriage. Okay. I do think the language of the gift of singleness miscategorizes, it mislabels what's going on there. And so when Jesus and Paul speak of some who are eunuchs, Paul doesn't use that language, it's the same idea. Eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, and so Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, it seems that God gives the gift of chastity to some for kingdom purposes. Okay, especially makes sense, I'm going to, you know, a Muslim nation where there's pretty high likelihood I could die. Okay, probably not a good idea to bring wife and kids into that environment. Right? And that's where Jesus says, let the one who's able to receive this receive it. And so, biblically speaking, I think you have singles with unwanted singleness, and that's a suffering. Singles who have the gift of chastity and are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, that they can give themselves to serving in certain ways. And then you have married folks. And so, yeah, we must not despise singles and singleness. We must also not see that as the gift. Okay? We have to understand. So the implication is for us is to raise our sons to be husbands, because for the vast majority of us, that's what happens. These boys grow up to be husbands, and so we want to raise them to be husbands, leaving open the other categories as possibilities, both because, yeah, God could call one of our sons to be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. He could also call one of our sons to have unwanted singleness for an extended season, if not their whole lives, in his providence. Okay? And God can call someone to that and give them grace for that. Okay? But I think it helps everyone the most to label it what it is. Right? For a person in that setting who wants to be married and is not married, that's an affliction. So, and regardless of whether a man is single or married, he must still exhibit mature masculinity in his relationships and responsibilities. And Paul, you know, there's some debate on whether or not Paul was married. Most commentators would say he wasn't. And he writes to the churches and says, you don't have many fathers in the faith, right? And he's relating to them as a spiritual father. And so regardless of whether we're single or married, we're called to exhibit mature masculinity. There's a way for a single man to be a father in that sense, spiritually. Okay? But what this also means is if a man does not have the gift of chastity, then he ought to be preparing himself to be an attractive husband and considering what woman to pursue. If marriage is normative, and I don't have the gift of chastity, then that means I should pursue marriage, which means I need to be the kind of man who a woman would want to marry. And then I need to consider, because of how God has designed us as men to pursue and initiate, I need to consider what's her name, and let me start talking to her, start building a friendship with her, right? See if I can, see if this might be something. Okay? And I said they're a man, right? So it's something for young men to think about. Okay, what's in front of me? What's God calling me to, right? If this is how God has structured his world, what's it mean for me to pursue that? Just like in anything else, right? So just like if you wanted to be an engineer, say, you would say, okay, what schooling do I need to get to be an engineer? All right, to be a teacher, to be a doctor, to be whatever. Like, what training do I need to get? What experience do I need to get? What competencies do I need to develop in order to do this role well to the glory of God and for the good of my neighbor? Well, husband and father is no different, I don't think. These are roles that God gives men. And so for us to consider those things as men, to consider those things for our sons, to envision our sons for those things. You know, it's a topic with my boys fairly regularly, you know. Hey, when you're a dad, it's going to be important that you're able to do this. It's going to be important that you understand this, right? You fell off your bike? Rub some dirt on it, son, right? Because it's important as a man that you're able to deal with some pain, that you're able to keep going, even when things are a little hard, okay? That's general, but having a vision for that, I think, is important. And De Young's book, Just Do Something, is really good on this broadly. Like, what has God revealed for, you know, I came out of a context in YWAM where the question was always, what's God's will, right? Lauren Cunningham, hearing the voice of God, right? And what it did is it hopelessly subjectivized everything. Oh God, what do you want me to do, right? Wonderful question. But if I'm in the line at McDonald's and there's eight people behind me, they're gonna get annoyed. They're like, just get the Big Mac, who cares? You know, just make a choice, right? But there can be this, I think, distorted view of spirituality that subjectivizes things that aren't actually subjective. Like, God has already revealed what he wants you to do. So much of your life, God has revealed, in making you a man or a boy, God has revealed what he wants you to do in super important ways in life. And some of those ways are the same as women, and some of those ways are different than women. Right? And so don't subjectivize what God doesn't subjectivize. Pray that prayer, absolutely. God, what do you want me to do? Wonderful prayer. But then study and know the scriptures, because so many times it's already been answered for you. Okay? And pursuing being a husband and raising our sons to pursue being a husband is a big one. Right? And I don't remember if I mentioned this or not, but it is one of the things that's very different in my mind having daughters, because what I'm saying to my daughters is be pursued. And what I'm saying to my sons is pursue, right? So I'm basically going to say to my son, oh, you like that girl? Go get her, right? And to my daughter, I'm saying begotten, right? And my role as a father is different in those two things, right? My role in protecting my daughters, guiding them, is different than with my son in pursuing marriage. Some overlap, some distinction. Okay. I don't want to keep plowing. Questions? Interactions? Okay. Her home. A woman's relation to her home. Titus 2, 3 to 5. Titus 2 is one... Actually, I preached on this a few years back. Titus 2 has direction for all of us. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. So older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. So a verse like that, before we get into what they're to train the young women, gives you some vision for mature femininity. What are older women to be like? They're to be at a season of life. They're to have established character that is demonstrated in reverent behavior. Their understanding of scripture and righteousness is such that they're not slandering. Because usually by the time a woman's older, the demands on her time are not as great as when she's younger. And so it's easy, the biblical sin of busybody is easier to be involved in ways that she shouldn't. And so not slanders, not slaves to much wine, okay? But even more than that, they're to be models of feminine godliness so they can teach what is good and so train the young women. All right, so you think about your wife. What does mature femininity look like? It looks like her being an example of femininity that younger women look to and say, I want to be like her. I have a question. I'm a young mom. I'm a young wife. Who am I going to talk to? Well, to have an older, godly woman with established character and a track record that's demonstrated in her home in relation to her husband and her kids and her character and in her relationships in the church and her neighborhood, and you know, that's a powerful thing. Okay? And so what are they to train the younger women? Well, they're to train them to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So you think about the young wife, the young mother. What does godliness look like for her? Here's a list. This isn't the whole list, but there's some huge categories here. And so much of it revolves around the home. It revolves around how she relates to her husband and her children and working at home. Now, that doesn't mean that a woman can't work outside the home, but it does mean that her priority is the home, that she's pointed toward the home. Women are pointed toward the home and their people. And you see, so Proverbs 31 is a good example of this, because this woman is enormously productive, and it's not all sitting at home, okay? But it is definitely centered around the home. It's definitely pointed at the home, right? And so the idea of going out and having this, you know, high-achieving career and finding fulfillment in that, I think is contrary to so much of how God has created women to be in the orientation to husbands and children. So a woman's priority is her home and her people. One of the things that is interesting is you know, our economy is so different than most people throughout most of history. And throughout most of history, the home was the economic center, right? You did your business, either you farmed and your home was right there, or you were a blacksmith and it was right there, or, you know, whatever. Like, the home was very central to the economy. And so part of what we have to navigate today is, okay, if my job isn't centered at the home, then how does my wife engage, and what does that mean? And you know, there's certainly some room for even different seasons of life and all kinds of factors into that. What we can't lose is this reality that running a home well is an enormous and vital role that requires skill, competence, ingenuity, and expertise. And it's really interesting. If you look at America and you look at the history of feminism and the feminist movement in America, you know, we think of the 60s as this time of just tremendous social change. But of course, if you understand human nature, you understand those things don't just come about overnight. Something happened. Well, what happened? Well, in the 40s, the whole country is working to defeat the Nazis, the Japanese, right? And so women, you know, the men are out fighting and the women are involved in all kinds of activities. And then the war ends and the men come home and you have this baby boom. You have this productivity boom. Managing a home became easier than ever. Right? Labor-saving devices and machines, pre-packaged foods. And so women went from this place of incredible productivity and purpose to a place of, and you look at like the manuals for women in the 50s, they're offensive. It's like, well, make sure you run the dust cloth over the table before, and make sure your hair's pretty. Like that's her contribution to life. And keep the kids quiet because dad's gonna be tired. You know, and like that's the, like all those things may actually have a place, but like if that's the extent of what your life is about, it's pretty lame, right? And so in the 50s, over 20% of women were taking psychotropic medication, and it became known as mommy's little helper because they were so depressed. They were so aimless. They were so purposeless, right? And so they're living these lives that are far under what God has created them. They're not working hard. They're not contributing. They're not, you know, engaged in anything meaningful. And so it's no wonder that they're struggling. And then you get their daughters growing up, and they say, I don't want to be like mom. Well, here's the way. Right, burn your bras and be liberated, and you know, and then you'll finally have this life. And so that's very simplistic, but that is a lot of what led to the developments that we see. And so part of what we have to do is regain a vision for the household as a powerful and profound and vital place, a meaningful place of activity, of purposefulness, that, you know, so we have even more technology and more gadgets and more things, right? And so it's conceivable that a woman could, you know, just buy everything prepackaged and everything frozen and everything. That's not what she was created for. She should pursue skill in food, skill in the home, skill in hospitality, skill in clothing, skill in relation to her children, skill in relation to, you know, all the things that God has given to her. And so much of how we tend to relate with technology is, let me minimize my work. That's not a helpful way to relate with technology. It's let me be effective in my work. Let me see if this technology actually serves me in my work. But the idea of let me get as little work as possible, I think is contrary to how God has created us to be. And I think it's interesting that, you know, kind of the slow food movements and the move back towards artisanal products and markets and farm to table stuff, that's going on now. Because I think people are realizing, boy, we lost something in going to all the TV dinners. And I mean, I grew up with literally the TV tray and the frozen, do you remember those things? Like the Swanson TV dinners and the, you kind of choke down whatever the food is to get the blueberry pie or whatever at the end, and the like. That's not food. That's barely food. It's food, you know. And there's, you know, like there's all kinds of circumstances that affect things. I understand, but to see the home as a place of skill and productive activity, and to value that appropriately. It may require reorienting priorities. And so for Lori and I, that's always been a priority, is that she would be able to be home and take care of the kids. And so there's been huge chunks of our marriage where we were just poor. And so that affected what we were able to do. It affected the size of home we were able to have, the vehicles we were able to have, whether or not we were able to take vacations, right? And so we reveal our priorities in these things. But we were saying, no, this is a priority for us, to have the home look and function a certain way. And that's part of what a couple have to engage with, is what does Scripture say is a priority? And then part of what we have to do as men is envision our wives for these things. Not because most women are naturally drawn to doing a lot of these things, but when you're actually doing them, when you have multiple children that are waist height and smaller, the temptation to feel like, to feel the futility of life is high, right? Where it's just, I make a meal, I clean up a meal. I clean up a mess, I turn around, the mess is back, right? I change a diaper, I'm changing the same diaper, you know, 5 minutes later. It's just this, like, I never make any progress. I never have any adult conversations. I've heard someone say mommy 1,500 times today, right? And so the temptation for discouragement and hopelessness in that is quite strong. And so part of what we have to do as husbands is help our wives to embrace that and say, look, this is, like, I know this is hard. And if God has called you to this, He will give you the grace to do this. Right? That's part of our responsibility in caring for our wives. It also relates to us seeing that as a glorious calling. Okay? Because we know that the world doesn't see it that way. The world sees it as settling at best. Oh, just a homemaker. Right? I think I might have used that category, you know. So my girls went to Penn Banner, you know, any school, they do these tests. These tests are so bogus. You're like, you know, take this test, it'll tell you what your career should be. Oh, I should be, you know, a park ranger. Okay. You know, it's like, what are you going to do with your life? Right? And my daughters know, if they'd say, I want to be a wife and mother, people are going to be like, what? That's it? Right? Because the world just so devalues that. And so we need to, as Christian men, have a vision that says, no, that is glorious. Who do you think is shaping the future? Right? But we have to understand that. We have to have a vision for that. We have to encourage our wives in it. We have to put in the time to care for them. You know, if your wife is schooling your kids at all, it's incredibly demanding, and can be incredibly discouraging. So anyways, I don't want to go too long on that, but so gaining a biblical vision for this, and then helping our wives say, okay, what tasks has God given you, and what does excellence look like in those tasks? Okay. So my wife has never made much money in work outside the home, but she has saved us an incredible amount of money in her management of our home. If you can marry a Mennonite, right, you do well, because they know how to save money. I'm pretty convinced that, you know, we've been married almost 24 years. I bet you our clothing budget is close to zero, because she can, especially with some of the new stuff going on, like, she can buy clothes at thrift and sell them for more than she bought them for. Like, it's amazing. You can't measure her economic production in our home by a W-2 form at the end of the year. But yet, the result is massive. And that's just one small area. Food and other things, you know. Yeah, so that's something. And just, you know, a note here, I'm not addressing single women because this isn't a class for women. Obviously, they need to display mature femininity in their relationships and responsibilities, too. So, Okay, so let's go back to the on masculine virtue, Jesus Christ, the loving husband. Maybe you guys can do better than I can. Can you think of a good husband in the Bible? Yeah, just saying. Yes, one that protects and serves. Yep, that would be a good one. Boaz, right? Boaz is a good one. But as I was thinking, like, there's not many examples of good husbands, are there? I can't. Job, yeah. Yeah.
Nabal,
yeah. Hosea, yeah. Obviously a interesting calling he had. But there's more examples of just bad husbanding, right? Yeah, Job's interesting because depending on how you read, I forget if that's, I think that's the end of chapter one, right? You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Depending on how you read that, he's either blasting her or actually being gentle with her. Like, that's how a foolish woman would speak, and I know you're not a foolish woman, right? Which, that's what I'm inclined to see that as, especially given what they've gone through together, the death of all their children, loss of all that they worked for in life. And Boaz is actually more of like a great date. We don't know how he was as a husband, but he did great winning a wife, right? He was amazing in his dating relationship. So anyways, when I was thinking of masculine virtue, obviously being a loving husband, I was going to go to Song of Songs, but I thought, I better not. Not with the young boys. If we were a little older, I would. So Ephesians 5, such a clear and helpful passage. What does it mean to be a loving husband? Well, this is the most developed, explicit passage in the New Testament on that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. How do we do this without moving too quick? So what's the command? Love your wives. How are we to do that? Oh, no problem. Just as Jesus loved the church, right? That's the standard, don't worry. Just the way Jesus did. No big deal, you know. Think about that. That's your calling from God. If you're a husband, if you're married, what does God call you to do? Love your wife the same way that Jesus loves his church. That's the standard. And then he's going to fill it out, some of the particulars of it. But make sure you appreciate the standard at the outset. You know, we can compare ourselves, you know, the Paul Tripp's famous line, you know, 95% of the women in this church would love to be married to me, and his wife says, well, I'm in the 5%, right? You know, like that, we can compare this way, but the standard isn't this way, it's Jesus. Love your wives as Christ loved this church and gave himself up for her. So the loving husband is essentially the giving husband, the self-giving husband. Okay. To what purpose? What effect? What intention? That he might sanctify her. And I want you to notice over the next three lines the focus on sanctification, because I found this to be really, really helpful for me as a husband and in engaging with other husbands, is that we are responsible for our wives' holiness. Not the way that God is. We're not the Holy Spirit. But this is the clearly intended effect of our loving and giving of ourselves, is that our wives would be more holy. And so that needs to be, that needs to be a big category for us as men and as husbands is, you know, I don't know how many years the Lord will give me, but my prayer is at the end of our lives, my wife is more holy because of my love for her, right? And I don't mean that as, oh, I'm such a great husband. I mean that as because God has worked in me over these years to sanctify me anyone who's newly married knows you didn't realize the depths of your selfishness until you got married, right? And then you get married and you realize, I'm just way more selfish than I thought, right? Because this person is pushing all my buttons, right? I thought she liked me, and now she's just annoyed with me. Why is this, so anyways. So Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so this is part of what gives us faith. Of this is what Jesus is doing to us. He's sanctifying us to present us to him, right, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's working in us to sanctify us, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. So just like Jesus loves his bride to her holiness, so husbands, in the same way, love their brides to their holiness. Okay? And he goes on, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Then he quotes Genesis 2:24, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is profound. And if you understand mystery in the New Testament, it doesn't mean like Scooby-Doo. It means something that wasn't fully revealed. Okay? And Paul's saying, when God created marriage, embedded within it was a mystery that wouldn't be revealed until thousands of years later when Jesus came. And God designed marriage to reveal his love for his people, his love for his church. It's meant to be a picture of that. It's a profound picture of that. And he's saying, I'm saying that it, marriage, refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So a few qualities that I pulled out of this, and we can talk about this and see what else you see. So a loving husband reflects and imitates Christ. Right, that's the language of as and in the same way, just as Christ does, right? So Christ is our example. Another thing that a loving husband does is he treasures his wife above all others. That's another important part of marriage, is its exclusivity. It's part of what actually the authors of that book, Sex, Dating, Relationships, say is wrong with the cultural view of dating, is we think that there's some commitment there, but there's no actual commitment, right? And so that tends to skew the relationship in a certain way. Oh, well, she's my girlfriend. Well, what's that mean? If you break up, do you have to go to court? Does she have to change her name? There's no commitment there, right? She might call you names on Facebook or whatever, or Instagram or whatever the latest social media is, but there's nothing there, right? So don't treat that relationship as though it's making a commitment that it isn't, because it's not. It's nothing. Marriage, on the other hand, is covenantal. It's sealed with vows, with oaths, before God and witnesses. And it's exclusive. And so the husband treasures his wife above all others. She's unique in his affections. Okay? And you see that in here, that he treasures his wife, right? That he cherishes her, nourishes her. In my experience, both as a husband and as a pastor, I think the hardest message for a wife is when she hears, you don't matter to me. I despise you. You're not valuable to me. And that's where the sin of sexual covetousness, of looking at illicit materials, communicates that to a woman. And that's part of what's so difficult for them, is you're not enough, right? You're not, it produces a profound, I don't want to get on that given our context, but when I look at the marriages that have fallen apart in our church, so often that's what happens, is the wife gets that message. You're not worth it. You're not valuable to me. And sometimes the way that message comes is there's conflict in the marriage and the husband won't engage it. And a wife might even know she's sinning in certain ways. Husband won't touch it. And the message she gets is, you're not worth it. I'm not going to go through the pain of working this through. I don't want to have that conversation, right? I don't want to invest the energy and the emotion and the, and when a woman gets that message from her husband that he despises her, that's an exceptionally difficult thing for her to process. I've seen women get that message and trust God and persevere in faith. I've seen a lot of women get that message and just spiral out of control. Okay, so you're cherishing your wife, you're treasuring your wife, you're communicating to her that she is uppermost in your affections is very powerful. And your failure to do that is very powerful, right? And so it's important for us as husbands to recognize that and to actually have those affections for our wives in our hearts. And then to communicate those things to them. You know, my wife will ask me questions that I consider silly. Like, do you still love me? Are you annoyed with me yet? Right? And that's what she's asking. Right? She's asking, do I matter? Am I treasured? Am I cherished? Am I valuable? And so that's... Any time that we communicate the opposite to our wives, we need to own the magnitude of that before the Lord and repent. And then we need to go to our wives and seek their forgiveness, because that is an incredibly damaging message. Okay? And the closest thing I can liken it to for men is when your wife disrespects you. Because I think when a wife disrespects her husband, it's very emasculating, especially if it's in public. It's very emasculating. If you ever see a man whose wife publicly and repeatedly disrespects him, he's emasculated, right? And that's a very difficult message for a man to receive, is that his wife doesn't respect him. So to me, they're kind of the closest thing I can think of to parallel sins. And isn't it interesting that the commands of Ephesians 5 are, wives, respect and submit to your husband. Husbands, love and cherish your wives. Getting right at that dynamic. And that's what we see. Well, just to keep moving here. So he treasures his wife. A loving husband works for his wife's holiness. Okay, mentioned that already. So just as, right, in the same way, like Christ and under Christ, in reliance on Christ's grace. So a loving husband sacrifices himself for his bride, right? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's one of the profound ways that we communicate to our wives that we treasure them, that we cherish them, is we sacrifice for them. Right? There's certain things in my life that I've given up because I have a wife and kids. And the season of, now I might take them up later when I'm older, but in this season of life, like, I haven't golfed in years. I love golf. I actually have my grandpa's golf clubs. The old wood, the persimmon woods, and that was one of my favorite memories with my grandpa Heitland, was to go golfing. And I just, for a variety of reasons, I haven't golfed in years, and I'm not Like, it's just, it's fine. Like, I just got other stuff going on, you know? But in sacrificing that, I'm communicating what I value, right? And that's not communicating that somebody that golfs has their pride. That's none of that, okay? I'm just saying we give ourselves up in certain ways as men for our wives. And in that, we communicate to them that they matter, that they're valuable, that they're a priority. So in all of this, he is undoing the curse, right? So you look at the curse of Genesis 3:16, it says, he shall rule over you. And to understand, this is a curse, this is not a good thing. So is this a good rule? No, this is a cruel, oppressive, harsh, right? I am bigger than you and I will do what I want to do, right? That's the curse. That's masculine sin. So the husband who treasures his wife and who works for her holiness and sacrifices himself is undoing the curse. Right? In that sense, he's reversing the curse in his wife's life. Okay? That's powerful. That's powerful. And then similarly, a wife's respect undoes the curse in her husband's life. Because her curse is, your desire shall be for your husband, or contrary to your husband, as ESV translated now. And so that's obviously not a good desire. That's a usurping desire, right? She's gonna seek to manipulate him and to undermine him and to get her own way sinfully. And so a wife who, instead of doing that, makes clear that she respects her husband and is submitting to him and leaning on him, is undoing the curse. Okay? And so, and what you can see in this is the curse for men in their curse are drawn away from women, right? Harsh, oppressive, like, get away from me, blah, right? Women in the curse are drawn toward men. And you see that dynamic in our sin, right? And so, as the gospel has effect in our lives and our wives respect and submit, 1 Peter 3 says obey. Say obey their husbands. And as husbands love and cherish and work for the holiness of their wives, we're means of God's grace in one another's life. We're also a very powerful testimony to the gospel, because that's the only way that this happens. And that's why when Paul says this mystery is profound, I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. That's part of what he's getting at. It's not just the love of Christ for his people. It's also these other dynamics. Okay? And so godly marriage in a fallen world this side of the curse is hard work. There's no way around it. I think I mentioned this early. You know, I used to hear old guys like I am now say that, like, marriage is hard. And I just thought, man, you must be doing it wrong. Like, what can be hard about that, you know? And then you realize, no, it's hard. It's hard because I'm a sinner. It's hard because she's a sinner. And it's hard because we live in a fallen world. And nothing's easy, right? And so how do I work and keep my marriage, my family, right? Well, the only way I do that is if God is at work in me by his grace, transforming me, so I'm loving my wife in these ways. And that's why marriage is, for most of us, the primary place where our sanctification is taking place. Okay? It's our primary sanctifying relationship in this life. Right? So that's another category for young men when you think about, who do I want to marry? Well, I want to marry a woman. Like, she's going to be my primary sanctification partner in life. Do I want this woman for that role? Would she want me for that role? Right? It's a good evaluation question. And one of the primary things for us as men in our sanctification is to resist the urge to identify ourselves as victims in relation to our wives. Okay? And, you know, Jones, if you were here for Jones, I think it was the anger seminar, right, where he said to see victim as a verb and not a noun. The temptation for a man to see himself as a noun victim in relation to his wife is very common and very destructive, right? And it's like, yeah, wherever your wife sins against you, you're the victim of that sin in that sense. And wherever you sin against her, she's the victim of that sin. But if those are the categories that you're engaging, you're going to miss your call from God to work for her holiness and to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? And so even where, let's say you're just dead on, yep, your wife is sinning against you this way, still, what does God call you to do? Just wait for her to get better in that area? No, he calls you to sanctify her, having cleansed her, right? Like, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. So how do I work for my wife's holiness when her sin is most directly impacting on me? Right? That changes the equation. Because now, yeah, I might be the victim in some sense, but I'm also responsible. Okay? So let me embrace my responsibility and love and lead my wife to growth. And one of the fruits of that is he who loves his wife loves himself. Our relationship will get better, right? Our marriage will benefit from that. Because when we're walking in that victim mindset, that just justifies all kinds of characteristic masculine sins that are incredibly destructive, right? Kind of the self-pity, the hopelessness, the woe is me. So, all right, other questions, thoughts, engagement with this, you know, Ephesians 5 or any of the stuff that we've talked about tonight?
So when you're talking about the gift of sin and there's a lot of argument in marriage and a lot of struggle in marriage, that's probably why some people think it's a gift just to not have one.
That's true, yeah. People might think being single is a gift because you're not having arguments and struggles in marriage, yeah. Yep, that's true. Other thoughts, questions? Okay.
I appreciated that this loving husband treasures his wife above all others. An example she gave, I also feel like it can be the excuse or whatever, just the busyness of life sometimes. Mm.
Yeah.
I got emotionally, I get what I need from her, so she must be fine too.
Yeah.
Thankfully, my wife can communicate. That's not the case a lot of the time. So,
yeah.
I think, just maybe because our needs are being met emotionally doesn't mean your wives are, even if it's not these outright sins against her.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, right? So how do we, like, we're not our wives' helpers the way that they're our helpers, right? So there is a distinction in our relationship. So how do I honor that distinction, but yet also, you know, live with my wife in an understanding way? Like, it requires time and effort for me to understand why my wife is struggling in a certain way. And if I just go off of, oh, it's probably this. Now we've been married 24 years, so I'm generally pretty good with that, but still there's plenty of times where it's like, no, it's not that, or it's that, but it's a nuance of that. Right? Like, is it, you know, part of, like, the season we're in right now, we have health struggles with some of our kids. Is it that? Of just, this is the atmosphere. And is that weighing on her? Okay, so if that's weighing on my wife, how much of that is a good motherly care and affection? And how much of that might actually be sinful worry or anxiety? And what does she need from me? Does she need scriptural truth to orient her heart to trust the Lord? does she need? It's amazing to me how many times if I say to my wife, if I give her a hug and say, it's going to be okay. It's amazing how many times that is powerful for her, you know. So does she need that? Does she need stability and faith? But all that presupposes what you're saying, which is it requires me to actually consider her and engage with her, right? And that's the gave himself up for her. And that, I think that does communicate. Yeah, you matter, and you matter more than others. Because our wives know that we're busy. They know we've got things we could do. And when they see us turn to them, I think it really is a powerful thing. So appreciate that. Yeah, Brent.
And so often as men, you know, we want to fix things, you know, right away too. And like a lot of times, you know, our wives just need to just be heard, mm-hmm. you know, for us to actually listen to them before we try to fix it.
Yeah.
At least I know that works in my own way.
Absolutely. Because you might try and fix the wrong thing.
Yeah.
Right? You may try to fix the tears and not realize, well, there's something under that, yeah, needs truth or needs compassion or needs, yeah, some understanding. Yeah. Okay, I'm tempted to get into the TFC thing, but I don't want to keep you guys late either. I'll just mention, so last week we had our General Assembly in outside of Dallas. And these three subpoints here are what is in our Confession of Faith right now for our Trinity Fellowship churches. So this is what all of our churches and elders have subscribed to. And at our General Assembly last November, they asked us as a theology committee to flesh out masculinity and femininity. And so that's what the proposed amendment is. So the subpoint two is very similar to the subpoint two above, but with just a few minor additions. I don't think that was controversial. Subpoints 3 to 5 ended up proving very controversial. And so rather than get into that now, I'll just explain that to you. I'd be interested as you read it to think about it, engage with it. It wasn't like I didn't expect everybody to necessarily agree with all of this, but we didn't even actually have any substantive engagement about this. There were a number of guys who were just offended by this, which was interesting, and just felt like it was, wow, I can't believe, you know, that you guys would put this out there. So, they somehow want to, they want to say, look, all the Bible really speaks to is marriage and pastoring. We need to talk about the essence of masculinity and femininity, but that doesn't translate into any roles other than marriage and pastoring. And so, which to me is just totally incoherent. Like, well, what is, when you talk about the essence of masculinity and femininity, what is that? Like, does that, you know, the whole point of the meeting was just to get feedback from guys, and so I didn't really push back. I just said, look, here's a good question. Does the fact that women have wombs have any implication for life outside of marriage and pastoring? Does it intersect anywhere else in life? That's the kind of question, and that's the kind of thing that we were trying to get at in these other subpoints. So I wanted to raise that for you because this is illustrative of the kind of things that are going on in the evangelical world. If you're familiar with the PCA, they're having huge debates about stuff like this, right? They had a conference in a PCA church called Revoice that talked about the queer treasure that would enter heaven. That's another, and you know, so is, or ideas like, is same-sex attraction sinful? The answer is yes. Should you ever modify, you know, I'm a gay Christian? The answer is no, right? Like, these things are hugely debated in the evangelical church broadly. And so that's why we tried to flesh out a fuller understanding of manhood and womanhood. And I don't know where it's going to go in TFC. So I was really disappointed with the discussion we had. It wasn't really a discussion. So we'll see. We'll see where guys go with it. You know, I think the 3 points we have are good. They're just inadequate given the context that we're in. That's going nuts. This is fresh. That's why I gave it to you. And then also on a not hugely related point, I've been working on an article for a few years here and there on the idea of the gift of leadership. And so I'd love any feedback. I'd only printed like 10 copies, but if you're interested in reading that and giving feedback, I'm saying there is no gift of leadership. I know Romans 12, and we can talk about that. I'm saying that's not a helpful concept. We should talk more about roles and God-given authority. So that's unrelated, but if you're interested in that, I'd be happy to have you read it and interact with it. So let me pray, and then we'll wrap up. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that, as men, we thank you that you've created women, that is part of your good design in this world, to make women and men equal and alike in so many ways, and yet wondrously different and complementary. And you've called us to live as men for your glory, and to value and care for the women in our lives for your glory and for their good, for their holiness. Father, we pray that you'd help us to think about and engage with women in a way that honors them and that honors your good design for them, in a way that celebrates both masculinity and femininity. Father, where we're married, we pray that our marriages would be an example of Christ in the church, that they would point others to the gospel, as we recognize that the only way that we look anything like that is because of the gospel. It's because of your grace in us. It's because of your faithfulness to work for our sanctification, so that we could actually love our wife anywhere like Jesus has loved his church. So please do develop and strengthen those things in us. Please help us to love and consider and cherish and nourish our wives more and more for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.